A continuation of our story. So Israel and all his family got ready to go to Egypt. But first, Jacob prayed to God to make sure he was doing the right thing. And God said, "Jacob, Jacob, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes when you die." Then off they all went, 66 people, all of them Jacob's sons and daughters and grandchildren. Judah went first to find the way, and Joseph went out to meet them.
"Daddy, Daddy, how wonderful to see you again.
Oh, my God. I thought I'd never see you again."
Now, listen, everybody. I'm going to fix it with the king for you to live in Goshen, which is really nice. But he might think that you'd prefer to live in one of the cities. And so when you meet him, will you make sure you tell him you're all shepherds? Because Egyptians really don't like anything to do with sheep, and then he'll send you all off to live by yourselves.
So they went off to meet the king, who said, "Hi there, great to have you around, what do you all do?"
"We're shepherds, your majesty."
"Oh, not cool, but I guess someone has to do it. Go and live in Goshen. Now, Jacob, how old are you?"
"My years have been few and difficult. I'm only 130. Anyway, I solemnly pray that the Lord, my God, may bless you very deeply, O King."
"Well, thanks, old-timer." And they all settled in Goshen, and Joseph looked after them all quite beautifully, whilst everyone else had to sell everything they had in order to get enough food to live on.
That's great. Father, thank you for bringing us through this encounter with Joseph. Thank you for teaching us to know him and to see your hand at work in his life and in the lives of all his family. Lord, thank you that this has had a bearing on how your people have lived ever since and how it affects us today. So, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, take your word and breathe it afresh into our lives, and enable us by your Spirit to receive and respond. Amen. Amen. This is me.
I apologise.
That's all right. I'll keep going. Now, if you want the end of the story of Joseph, you have to come to the evening service back at LEC, because the last little bit, when Joseph's death and his body being taken back up to Israel, is going to be dealt with this evening. But we get the bulk of the story, the fact that the children of Israel settling in Egypt. And yesterday's reading included Jacob requiring of Joseph a solemn promise to do you know, I think you're absolutely right. I've got this evening's sermon up, not tomorrow, not this. Yeah. Here you are.
There you are. He played for the side again. I've never done that yet. I just don't make you look good.
I don't know how many of you had a chance to look at the couple of chapters that we're covering this morning, which is Genesis 46 and 47, of which the above reading was a very brief version. But it may be that as you read them, if you did, that you were thinking, well, there's not a lot in this. There's not a lot of chapters. Is it even worth bothering, really? But it seems to me that in many ways, these chapters really help us with a very key question, which at different times in our lives can be a huge one for many of us, which is, what on earth is God doing with us?
I wonder whether you've ever felt really confused about God's guidance. And that's our first slide. Yes, brilliant. Maybe you asked him, say for instance, to show you what job to take. And it seemed to you that it was quite miraculous how the doors flew open and you got a particular job, maybe in quite an unlikely way even. And so that means that you got that job and you're very grateful to God. And that means you're in the centre of God's will, doesn't it? Right? But then, something extraordinary happens. They make you redundant. Or they say you've got to go and live in Hong Kong for a year. Or you're a girl and you get pregnant, so the project that you were so excited about delivering, actually, you're not going to be able to be at work for all that time, so you can't. So what on earth is happening? Has God changed his mind? Was the original guidance wrong? Is it rebellion in you, or you've got yourself muddled? What on earth can we make of it? And how can we know God's mind? We can get quite blinkered about what God's will must be. I think we can have presuppositions. We can have ideas as to what God, the way he thinks and what's going to happen. But God is not so blinkered. He quite often does stuff which is surprising. And I think it's really important to know that God is always faithful, but he is often unpredictable. And he fulfills his promises, but often not in the way we expected.
Now it's me. So let's have a look at this story and see what does God show us about how he guides us, his people. I don't know whether it struck you what a significant thing it was. The people of God have left the promised land for Egypt. This is where they'd always been told. Now, okay. For Egypt. Of course, there's a crisis going on, there's a famine, so you could say, well, of course, you know, they've got to be practical. Or you could say any father would want to see his favourite son again, and both of those are true. But isn't it wrong to leave the special land they were promised? Wouldn't you worry if you were in that position about being disobedient to God's original calling, but this is where we're meant to be? The children of Abraham, children of Israel, knew their family history very well. Abraham had been told that he would inherit the land. Genesis 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." And so this move by Israel out of the land which God had promised to Abraham could be seen as a departure from God's perfect plan. But you have to read the whole of God's will, look for the whole of Scripture. And in fact, he had also told Abraham in Genesis 15, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back." So in fact, nothing wrong is happening here. But Israel himself and our narrator want to make this absolutely crystal clear.
So before taking this new and really significant step out of the promised land, Israel wants to make sure that he's getting things absolutely right with God. And to tie his journey in to the great sweep of God's salvation plan. So he asks God. And we too need to ask God again and again for his plan, especially when we are considering possible and significant changes. And in answer to that prayer, God uses his original name, Jacob, to remind him of the promise that he had made to him years before, when he had said in Genesis 28, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." So that confirms that Jacob has been in the right place up to now. So what about this change then? Well, God reassures him in verse 3, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Israel is in God's keeping, his own people. God knows what he's doing, even though it's such a surprising step. Now, of course, it may not have looked like that to Jacob. A famine, for especially in a rural economy, is completely disastrous. We only need to see what's going on in so many places, especially across the countries of Africa at the moment. There is nothing else to think about but how am I going to feed my family? How are we going to survive? So that must have looked to Jacob like God has taken his eye off us at this point. Then as well, emotionally, within his family, he has lost his son. Can this honestly be within God's will? I remember after Sebastian died, that was one of the things that I found emotionally very hard, was the confusion of, can this possibly be within God's will? And I remember asking him one day and saying, would you speak to me about it, please, Father? And the picture he gave me was of a maze. I think you call it a labyrinth. Is that right? There's a royal palace in London called Hampton Court, and there's a particularly famous maze labyrinth there. It's enormous, and it's made of hedges. And in the middle, there is a man whose job is to sit on a high platform right in the middle, and he can see the whole of the maze, so that if you've been in there for 3 hours and have sat down and began to cry, he's able to go down and to rescue you and to be able to bring you to the middle or to get you back to the outside. And I remember feeling as if I had wandered into a maze, in this labyrinth. And you know, if you've ever done that, when you very first go in, you still have your sense of direction. You know which side you've gone in, and you know that you're trying to get to the middle. So your sense of direction, for instance, you go in, says, I really want to turn right. I need to turn right soon. So you follow along, and then you come to a blockage, and the only opening is to your left. And everything inside you is saying, no, I don't like that. I really don't want to turn left. Left's wrong. I need to turn right. But you look at it, it's completely blocked. There is no possibility. Normally, you would think back and you think, did I miss a turning to the right? No, there hasn't been one. So, that's not okay. Well, now, if you're me, you might already begin to feel a bit scared and unhappy. And you turn left, but you really don't like it. And then the next turn, you think, oh, no. And within a very few moments, you find yourself completely lost and your sense of direction is gone. And again, if you're me, probably at some point you end up sitting down on the ground saying, I don't like this. It's horrible. And I'm lost and I don't know whether it's right or left now and everything's gone completely wrong. And then in the picture that God was giving me in my mind, I moved, as it were, to feel with God, who is the only one who is like that man in the center of the maze. God is the only one who can see the whole picture. And I felt with God's father heart that I was like a little girl lost in that maze. And in his father heart, he could feel instinctively with my confusion. And he knew that there was another left turn and I wanted to go the other way, but I couldn't see what to do. And I heard him call out with clarity and with such affection, walk on, walk on. Because he knew that it was only by keeping moving, even in what seemed to be a very confusing path, that I was going to be able to reach the peace and the perspective of being with him in the middle. And I feel that that is what God often encourages us with. And sometimes I say, speak to me, Father. And I can hear his voice, as it were, saying, walk on, walk on. And he doesn't necessarily give you the immediate guidance about the next turn. He just says, trust me and stay on the move. Now, God does fulfill his promise for Joseph and the family in the most amazing way. This is the start of the great nation that he had been promised, Jacob had been promised. Now, having 12 sons is pretty fantastic. It's nearly it's a football team, really, isn't it? It's fantastic. But it isn't exactly a great nation. And what about the story, the phrase about descendants like the dust of the earth? Now, when they move to Egypt, it is 66 or 70 people, about that size of grouping. But by the time they come out of Egypt under Moses, 430 years later to the very day, there will be 600,000 men, and then plus women and children. So we can really see God fulfills his promise abundantly.
So this stopping and starting, stopping in one place, stopping in their promised land, going to Egypt, every time we are moving on to something new as human beings, we always struggle with the issue of continuity and discontinuity. How do we know whether some change is right or not? And a good principle of guidance, thank you, is to ask, is this change in line with the original revelation which God has given to us? Now, what do we know that God has said to us? And of course that starts from knowing who you are in Christ. I was at a conference at the beginning of this week, and one of the speakers says that he thought the most vital lesson for every Christian to know is that God loves him, that God loves her. That starts, who you are in Christ, you are his beloved child. And knowing your calling, that God has called you to be a member of his family, knowing your spiritual inheritance, that he has set you free, that he has got perfect plans for you. Now does this, the question, once you've really got that, have I really understood that, does this new possibility fit with the fundamental things that God has laid down in your life? And that will involve some thinking about what truly is fundamental. Often I have thought something was fundamental when it wasn't. And sometimes as a result, I have thought that God has let me down very badly. When we were at one stage earlier in our ministry looking for a new ministry, a new parish, somebody said, you really ought to look at this church in London. And so I sent off for the details, and I realized, I don't really see it. But a number of people kept coming up, people I really respected, saying, well, you know, we really believe that God is calling you to this. So I thought, well, I better get a vision for it. So I worked really hard to get a vision for it. I can picture this. I can get really excited. I went forward, got shortlisted, and then didn't get the job. I said, but Lord, that was really unfair. I wasn't even going for that in the first place. And you gave all these people, and they led me up the garden path. And then I went round a corner, and you were waiting for me with a sock full of sand and hit me over the head. And it just didn't seem fair. But actually, I'd assumed, these people are going to be right. Yes, I was, the Lord owed it to me somehow, and that the end result was going to be getting this parish. Actually, no, the Lord's purpose was something quite different. It was teaching me to keep listening to him. It was teaching me to, yes, okay, I'm going to let you go through a time of disappointment. I'm going to let you experience something of what I felt like rejected by my people. And actually it was a spiritual growth point, but I'd assumed God can't do a thing like that because God's intentions for me are always nice. Actually, God's intentions for us are not always nice. That's a really profound lesson to learn. But God's intentions for you are always perfect. But perfect and nice may not be the same thing. I mean, when a child needs an inoculation, the mother takes the child, and there's the baby, and it's always nice, mummy's nice and things, and I go up, and then suddenly my mummy is encouraging this man to stick a needle in my arm. Because this is so alien. Now, mummy knows that she's doing it for a good, but the baby doesn't see it like that. And I had to learn that God's ways
are so much greater than my little understanding as to what's going to be pleasant. But the basic principle to start with on any question of guidance is, thank you, the next one, that we should stay in the groove we are in until the Lord calls you out. If you're on a particular track, if you're in a particular role, if you're doing something particular, then you stay there unless the Lord is the one who says, actually, I'm putting you into a different place. And it's a bit like if you imagine a cart track and, you know, the road is rutted and the wheel, you're going along, your little mouse running along inside the track, the groove, you stay there until the Lord puts you onto another one. Sometimes you find that the groove, the paths diverge and then you can follow one rather than the other. Sometimes the Lord just picks you up. But you don't scramble over the top to say, I'm going to do something different. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 20. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Now that shows that the most immediate apparent groove for someone in that position is being a slave. So we need to find God's peace there. Humanly we might say, oh, slaves are all bad, God must be against slavery, it can't possibly be right for me to be a slave, I should be something else. No, that is where you are. But there's another groove opening up, the cart track, too, which is the natural desire everybody has to be free. So Paul's saying, and if that opportunity arises, not you're forcing it, but if it just arises, then it's perfectly all right to make that step. You don't have to say, oh, I was a slave, I'm never allowed to move, when there's a perfectly natural opening, because the deeper thing, the deeper groove, is the desire to be free. Everybody has that built in. So first, like Jacob, ask God, listen for guidance and reassurance. Check that any changes you're thinking of don't conflict with God's standing orders in Scripture. However much you may feel that something is right, and I remember a man coming to me and saying that he was leaving his wife and going to marry somebody else. He said, it must be right, it feels so right, I know that God is in this, he's given us this love for one another. And I had to say, however much you feel it's right, however deep the love you have for one another, it cannot be God, because God's word is absolutely clear. God hates divorce. There isn't any question. You just stay in your marriage. Unless, so long as she's prepared to be married to you, you have not got that option. It is not God's guidance. So Scripture is always an absolute fundamental. But most times it doesn't actually tell you profoundly exactly what it is you're meant to be doing in any given situation. I heard of a young man who had got to a crisis in his life and he was really, really worried and he couldn't work out what to do next. And he thought, oh, well, I'll ask the Bible. So he did the very immature thing of getting the Bible and saying, Lord, please will you guide me? And he put his finger on the surge and Judas went out and hanged himself. So he thought, well, perhaps that didn't work. So he tried again. So, go and do thou likewise. That is not Christian guidance. That is just ridiculous superstition. And so don't try to force changes into your circumstances. But if an opening arises which fits in with the deeper channels of your life under God, then you go with it. And so Jacob goes with it. And what we're seeing here in Israel's departure into Egypt is nothing less than a mini incarnation. Jesus left the glory of heaven and came down into our world. The children of God, Jacob and his family, are leaving the promised land and they're coming into an alien, hostile environment. This is a picture of the whole spiritual experience of the people of God down through the ages. And all the subsequent departures that the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, will face over the ensuing centuries. Exile, dispersion, banishment, pogroms, expulsion, persecution. It's a picture of Jesus' departure from heaven to live down here on earth. And it's a picture for us. although God has promised us a permanent home eventually, and we are to be citizens of heaven, living in the spiritual realm, while we're down here on earth, next one please, it is in fact more natural for the people of God to be strangers and pilgrims than to be settlers in this material world. That's Hebrews 11 verse 13 and 1 Peter 2 verse 11. As the children of Abraham, you and I are always called to live with the tension of being settled, here we are, and yet on the move. We're never at our best spiritually when the grass is allowed to grow under our feet. Now, you may be, like Joseph, stuck in a place you haven't got the option to move. You're there for 21 years and you're there. But spiritually, the grass can be, spiritually, you can be growing, you can be expanding, you can be moving on. And that should be the case, that for all of us, we belong in heaven. That is where we truly live. Down here, we are unsettled. We're ready saying all the time, Lord, how am I responding to you? How am I moving forward in you? For here, says Hebrews 13, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come.
Amidst all this uncertainty, though, apart from the wonderful and faithful love of God, in human terms, there is one other constant, which is the love of the Father for his Son. So in verse 29, we have this incredibly touching picture of the restoration of the relationship between Father and the triumphant Son, where Jacob and Joseph have this touching hug that you witnessed earlier. The child apparently brought back from the dead. No wonder they wept. I can imagine they did. Proper Middle Eastern, loud, emotional, huge reconciliation. Just incredible. And like Simeon in Luke chapter 2, when he saw the baby Jesus, the old man has seen the salvation provided by the Son raised up by God for the very purpose of saving his people. And God is in the business of restoring family togetherness. Now, don't hear me wrongly. It may be that there is in some lives a long gone divorce. And there is no, I am not saying that God can or even at this point wants to bring that together again where there is history and maybe somebody has gone, they may even have married again. But there are quite a lot of situations where as human beings, we pull out of believing that God can make a difference before God has. Now, in this situation with Joseph and his brothers and Jacob, there are so many reasons why this family could have stayed apart. Or even if they're physically now together in Egypt, they could have been emotionally still separate. The history between them is truly terrible, isn't it? But in God, it is possible to see all those barriers broken down. I wonder if you've got faith for that in your family, maybe in your immediate family, or quite often it's in your wider family, with your siblings, with your parents, with your uncles and aunts, with, you know, whoever, whatever it's going on. I was praying for a Christian man on Tuesday, and he told me that he hadn't spoken to his sister now. He's about 70. He hasn't spoken to his sister now for some years. And he said, I made a lot of effort, but she didn't respond, so it's clearly not going to happen. So as far as I'm concerned, it's now her turn. She has to make the next move. And it's because he's hurting. He feels that he made the effort, it wasn't responded to, and really the only way to protect his heart is to say, well, it's impossible. I'm going to stop here. But he's been deceived by the enemy into thinking that change is not possible. Whereas, actually, God is in the business of change. Now, there may be pain or anger in some relationship of yours. Maybe with another generation in your family. And you have, in a combination of anger and pain, just concluded that that's just how it is and there's nothing that can be done. Actually, you're only feeling sad and angry because there is that love underneath it. That's why it's so upsetting. Because actually, you love your brother. You love your father, your sister, your uncle, whoever it is. And actually, you would love to be reunited with them. And when you feel that pain and you're longing to be reunited, really, even though you see the complications, your heart is beating with God's heart, because he always wants unity, communication, restoration. We are not in the same position as those who don't know Christ. Without him in the family, there are few resources to deal with injustice or bad memories or disappointment or stress between people. But in him, in 2 Peter 1:3, we hear, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. God has a glorious vision for your marriage, for your relationship with your children, for your relationship with your parents or whoever. He will provide you, if you ask him for it, with grace to love, to forgive, even in the hardest circumstances, to persevere, to speak peace and wisdom, to use your humour helpfully. And that will bring you and the family great relief, great joy. It will please God and you too. But also, it's such a witness to the world. Statistically, I know that right across the world, increasingly, marriages are breaking up. Families are more and more separate, aren't they? I don't know what the statistics here are, but children in school, so few of them have got that solid, traditional pattern of one mum, one dad, and some brothers and sisters, all of whom live together. So many of them are needing to live with that mixture of my stepfather, my stepbrothers and sisters, whatever. And often they adapt really well, but nevertheless there is that stretching, maybe, and that sometimes happens in multiple times, really hard. I remember when my parents were doing the marriage course, I remember a particular couple who told us that we could tell their story because they were so grateful to God, because they had got to that point of thinking, this is now impossible. They were married and neither of them were Christians. And they had three small children and the tension between them had become really extreme. And they had got to the point where they really could barely speak to each other in a polite way. And they separated and they went off in their different directions. And the tension was still so great even when they were separate. The only thing they had in common was they both really loved the children. They both really wanted to be good parents. So they had to communicate because they had to organise when the swapovers would happen and when the children were going to go to and fro. But the conversations on the phone even ended almost always with somebody slamming the phone down. So it was terrible tension and anger. And then the woman became a Christian. And she went to church. And in her church, she began to hear that God did very surprising things. So her heart began to change. And she thought, well, it looks impossible. We can't even talk to each other properly. But maybe it would be possible for God to do something. And certainly her heart changed towards her husband. And instead of blaming him for everything, both the things he was wrong and everything else as well, as far as she's concerned beforehand, everything in the world was arising from this terrible man. Her heart began to change and she began to pray a blessing on her husband. And she began to pray for healing in his life and all that sort of thing. And so her heart became soft. And then he was due to go on holiday, and that was fine. But the day before he was due to go on holiday for 3 weeks, was going to go walking with a friend, she broke her leg. And that was just disastrous. She couldn't look after the children at all or anything. And so she rang him and she said, I don't know what to do. I'm sorry about this, but I've broken my leg. And so he said, okay, well, as it happens, I'm starting holiday, so I'll move back in and I'll look after you and the children. And he moved back in and for 3 weeks he was back home. And in the first week, it was polite but very distant because they were living in the same house. And he did all the domestic stuff. And by the second week, she had turned the blessing that she'd been praying in her prayers into the blessing verbally. And he felt a new softness from her. And she was beginning to say lots of thank yous and lots of, you know, and really express her original love for him. And by the third week, he was back in bed with her. And by 6 months later, they were on the marriage course that my parents were running.
And they said, we have a whole new marriage to build because our original foundations had so much that was wrong. No wonder we got to the state we did. But she was a solid Christian. He was had just become a Christian. And they were saying, we'd like to start a relationship on a whole new basis. What a reconciliation and reuniting. It couldn't have happened without God.
God is in the harmony and reconciliation business, and quite often, because we are so independent-minded, of course, we think that the best way of things to happen would be for us to be able to just get on and do things by ourselves. God will often put us in a situation of being vulnerable so that we need other people, so we need somebody else, because he really does believe that two heads are better than one, and indeed 30 heads are better still, that you get everybody working together and being dependent, mutually dependent on one another. But once Jacob and Joseph have been reunited like this, there has to be very careful planning as to how this restored family will come before Pharaoh. Because it's vital for God's purposes that they don't intermingle and become lost among the Egyptians. They just get numerically swamped, wouldn't they, if they intermarry. These are the people of God. It would never do for them just to be assimilated. So Joseph chooses to maximise a side of the people that will make them different and unacceptable to the Egyptians, verse 34. And that's their shepherding. But it will be precisely because of that distinctiveness that they subsequently become feared and hated. This is going to set the pattern for Jewish self-identity throughout the rest of history. An unassimilable people. A people who can't just be mixed in. A race apart, though living within, resident aliens. And so it should be with Christian self-identity too. Most of the major steps in the history of God's Old Testament people are later reenacted in the life of his son. That's because Jesus is the representative of the people of God. So just like Jacob and his descendants, Jesus too leaves the land of Israel when his parents flee from Herod's killing of all the boys under 2 years old. He will stay for a time in Egypt shortly after his birth before returning to his own country. And both these times in a strange land, Israel's and Jesus's, are themselves a demonstration of a spiritual truth, which is that the people of God, that's you and I, and all those countless millions who've gone before us, a great army stretching out across time and space, all of us belong to eternity as citizens of heaven. But on the way to becoming who we are really meant to be, we have to live for a time as aliens in a strange environment amongst people of different behaviour, namely for us, here on earth. This is our Egypt.
It's always difficult to be properly in the world, but not of it. The lesson here is that we should be like them, yet different. And I wonder which of these things is more difficult for you. Some of us are naturally conformist to the people round us. We like to be among. We don't like to stick out. Or do you maybe have the other temperament and you actively like being different? Some of us are too compromised by the world. We're almost invisible, doing anything rather than take a stand that might make us unpopular. Let alone detestable, which is a very strong word, it is what the Egyptians thought about shepherds. While others of us, fail to live amongst the world at all, but set ourselves against our culture by condemning everyone else from a distance. We're Christians and you're getting it wrong. But we are called to love the people of the world we're in. How can we expect other people to live to Jesus' standards when we ourselves, who have his Holy Spirit living in us, find it as difficult as we do? We are to associate with people of ungodly lifestyles. You remember Jesus did. They complained about it in his life, didn't they? That he was always with tax collectors or sinners or down the pub somewhere or other. But we should not be rushing in to condemn the society around us for its bad behaviour, but getting alongside people first, living his love, surprising them by our serving. And this may well then challenge them as they see our attitudes. I think one of the key things Thank you, Josiane. The next one would be great. One of the things that we have found very important in our ministry has been that understanding that you cannot communicate more of God's truth than you convey of God's love. Christians who are shouting about how badly society is behaving may be doing more harm than good unless they don't give equal emphasis to God's love for sinners. His justice and his mercy need both to be expressed. But if we get it right, we may well find ourselves given the opportunity to pronounce a blessing on our society, as Jacob does in this passage today, in chapter 47, verses 7 and 10. We need to show the love of God in action by helping people to find out and to feel that they belong first to us as a grouping, they belong to church, and then that they learn to believe, and then finally that they get their behaviour in line. And it needs to be in that order.
And so often we go around telling people off that for not behaving right, and look at the dreadful way that people are behaving. Well, of course, if they haven't got the belief that the Holy Spirit of God is at work in them, how can they? And they need to say, Jesus loves you, we love you, come and join us, however weird your behaviour is, until you've actually got to know Jesus for yourself and he begins to change you from within, and then you can start living to his standards. And that whole process of learning to be obedient to God, that is a lifetime's sequence, isn't it? We're perfected by living for God in a hostile environment. Ever since Adam's fall, it's been inevitable that we would spend time after our conversion encountering the problems of life as strangers in a strange land. We're sent out from heaven to work the earth. And so we can expect to have that feeling of alienation, to experience things that don't seem to go right during our daily lives. It's not some celestial snarl-up, something gone wrong in heaven that we're having a difficult time. It's exactly what you'd expect. And Jesus, according to Hebrews 5 verse 8, although he was a son, learned obedience from what he suffered. Now here was the perfect Son of God who never got anything wrong, but for the obedience to be complete and full, he had to be living it out in the difficult circumstances. If it'd be easy for Jesus to be obedient if nothing ever tested him, if nothing was ever difficult, but his obedience, human obedience to God, was made perfect by being lived out in a really difficult world. And Jesus wants, in each generation, those who are embodying Christ in their lives. That's what his plan is. That we in our generation should be people who embody Christ, that Christ is living his life in us and through us. That's all we are meant to be, really. In the end, we are vehicles for Jesus to be living. People in whom it is apparent that the Spirit of God walks today. And those people will live as Jesus did. They'll give themselves up in obedience to the blessing of many other people. They will accept the hurt and pain of the world. They will soak it into themselves, and instead of saying, well, I'm justified in feeling indignant and upset and you shouldn't have behaved like that, they will take it all into themselves and they will give out the love of God. They will say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And humanly, that is an impossible thing to do. It's asking too much of anyone. But that's what the Spirit of Jesus is doing in you. In the words of the old saying, now is training time for reigning time. When we're getting ready to reign up in heaven, well, to be equipped for that, we need to be trained. And that means learning to be Jesus in situations of heartache and pain and disappointment. That's why Paul wrote in Colossians 1 verse 24, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Well, of course, nothing's lacking in Christ's afflictions. His death was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. But what is lacking is that should be brought
into our contemporary world, in our generation. How are people going to know about Jesus? Well, only by seeing that same spirit of Jesus, the afflictions, the suffering. That's what Paul is doing in his generation. He says, I am filling up in my flesh what's still lacking. I'm living out that Christ spirit in a hurting world in my generation. And you and I are called to the same thing, to fill up in our flesh, in our daily lives, that same spirit of self-sacrifice, self-surrender. That's why God sends his servants out into this alien world. Where's God set you in place? Where's God put you to be a light in a dark place? When Davina was at school, she was, to start with, the only Christian. And there's a lot of hostility from the school. And some of her fellow pupils were trying to do occulty things, and the teachers didn't like the influence she was bringing in things. And she was inclined to be really discouraged. And then the Lord said to her, where does the engineer put a lamppost? He puts it on a dark corner. That's what I've done with you. I've put you here in a dark corner to be light. And as Christians, of course, it's much nicer for us to be congregated with a lot of other little lampposts. I mean, oh, very nice. You know, there's one here, oh, lots of light around us. Actually, he will take you and put you in a place that's dark. Are you visible for Christ in your office, in your school, in your business? What hobbies do you have? Sport? How are you going to be being Jesus in that context? Are you learning something new, going to lessons for something? What are you there for? Well, to be Jesus in that setting. Others will watch. Others will see. How does a Christian respond when things go wrong? They won't notice so much when you're all sunny and light and everything's going right. Well, yeah, you would, wouldn't you? But it's when things go dark, and then people will watch and they say, how do they react? My, how do they do that? How can they cope with that loss? How can they cope with that disappointment, with that breakup? How do they cope? There's something, a power at work in them. That's when it'll be seen that the light is in you. How do you respond when things are going well? Do you lord it over other people? Or are you really gracious? Are you really humble? Are you really getting alongside the person at the bottom of the tree? How do you react to office gossip? Or are you the one person people trust with their problems? As individuals, as families, as households, we can truly be a light in our communities. We can pray blessing on our work colleagues and our neighbours, our friends and our wider family. Let's make them so glad they know a Christian. And it's so sad, isn't it, that the common image that the world has of Christians is of people who are going around saying, go and find out what Martin's doing and tell him to stop it. They think of us as being censorious. Censorious?
Critical.
Critical, yeah. As being people saying, always pointing the finger at other people. And actually what they should be getting is, here are people who love us, however badly we're behaving. That's amazing. Doesn't make sense humanly. So, well, I'll just do it more. But it makes sense spiritually. Joseph, God's man, fundamentally impacted the whole structure of Middle Eastern society for hundreds of years, saving countless thousands of lives in the process. God wants us to play our part in society, in the world, but not of the world. The world needs us to do just that, not to be so separated out from the world that we just stand, we're not in it at all, and we don't have any non-Christian friends, but nor so taken up with the values of the world that we behave the same way that they do. And if we only get this right, then in the words of Deuteronomy 28, verse 13, the Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day, and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. That doesn't mean to say it'll necessarily be comfortable. It may be very uncomfortable. But you won't be on the back end of the roller coaster, being whipped about like this. You're going to be at the front. You know, you're going up and down like that, but you are steering in God. You will be fulfilling the purposes of God in your generation. That is God's sacred calling on your life. That just as Joseph was in his generation, so you will be in yours, fulfilling the purposes of God. That's what you're there for. What we're going to do now is just give you a whistle-stop summary of 20 key points from these five talks. Oh, sorry, you need that.
Okay. Now, whizzing back 3 days, and just in case you've got a notebook and you want us to take little notes, we're just going to be going through them quickly up there. Firstly, recognise the spiritual dimension. You remember the two realms, the two dimensions. How we can get God's perspective on our lives down here. Secondly, recognise strongholds, patterns of sin in your life. Every negative reaction is sin. Good question to ask. Who is delighted by my or somebody else's human behaviour being demonstrated? Is it God or is it Satan? Thirdly, God chooses you, and it doesn't depend how good you are. And under that same heading, God's plan is still achieved, whatever other people might do. And thirdly, God's plans are for our benefit.
And our fourth point, God has built into you from before time began your own individual, personal reflection of his character, your spiritual DNA. And he wants to make you who you truly are inside, made in his image. Not the fleshly, selfish, damaged you that's been knocked about by the world, but the one composed entirely of aspects of the character of Jesus. Then fifthly, that's why we need to be cut off from our old patterns of behaviour. Whatever has held you back in the past, whatever has shaped you, however huge it is in the eyes of the world, let God cut you free from it and reclaim your true nature. And then react to sin in the opposite spirit. When there is something welling up inside you or something being done to you that is pride, choose Jesus' spirit of humility. If it's anger, choose Jesus' spirit of peace, etc.
Seventhly, the Lord is interested in character, not circumstances, being rather than doing, holiness rather than happiness. Eighthly, God's process of refinement for heaven won't necessarily be comfortable, but that is what is happening when a Christian is suffering. He's refining you for heaven. The next one, God will grow his relationship with you by letting it be put under strain. That question of the betrayal barrier, when you think he's let you down completely.
We have to learn to trust God absolutely, and that's what brokenness means. When instead of setting ourselves up, assessing God, we're saying, Lord, whatever's happening to me, your will be done. It's up to you. And the measure of a person is that person's living for God in whatever physical circumstances God may send him or her, because he, she knows that God is perfectly at work for eternity. Then we talked about dealing with a spirit of control, which means accepting God's timing, not trying to force things, and believing that God's plan is so much bigger than anything we can imagine.
The next one is that repentance is a gift. We should be living in contrition and never complacent or just accepting our own sinful state. 14th, a Christian should be unoffendable. 15, we must exercise the spiritual authority we have by rebuking these negative spiritual forces out of our lives. Oh, is there a funny one?
It's just a translation, it's slightly slang.
Okay.
It gets the point across.
We'll take your word for it.
Cool.
So 16 is these five principles for Christian living, which is perhaps in some ways the core of the whole Jesus ministry, living free teaching. Recognize what's going on in the heavenly realms, and especially your own sin. Repent of all sin, every negative attitude. Receive God's forgiveness, won for you on the cross. Take authority in Jesus to rebuke out of your lives that spiritual negative spiritual influence, and replace it with the opposite spirit from the character of Jesus. And today we've been talking about guidance, staying in the groove you are in until God calls you out, all the time listening for him. And you cannot communicate more of God's truth than you convey of God's love.
God wants in each generation, and that means this generation among us, those who are embodying Christ in their lives. He wants all of you, head and heart. And finally, we are called to fulfill the purpose of God in your generation, our generation, just as Joseph did. Thank you, Lord.
Now, maybe the Spirit of God is prompting you to think, yes, Lord, I'd like to fulfill your purpose in my generation better than I have been, more effectively. And if that to happen, I need your help, Lord. I need your Holy Spirit to fill me afresh, to come into me again as he has before, and just fill me more and more so that I am able to live more for Jesus. And it may be one of those previous 19 points has particularly resonated with you, but perhaps it's just the 20th. It's, Lord, I need all the help I can get to be Jesus in the situation I live in. If the Holy Spirit of God is prompting you to ask him for that, then I'd invite you to stand now and I'll pray for you. Lord Jesus, we come before you recognizing that you are so great, so holy, so faithful, so loving, so tender, and that you choose to pour yourself into us. And Lord, we are so sorry that we misrepresent you so often. There's times when we insist on doing things our way, according to what we feel strong in. There's times when we let ourselves give way to anger or feeling sorry for ourselves or feeling inadequate, because that's what the enemy is telling us, when all the time our sufficiency is of God, that you work in us to equip us for the tasks you set before us. So Lord, we recognize our own frailty and weakness, even in the areas where we think of ourselves as being strong. But we do want to be yours, Lord Jesus. We do want to live your life. And so, Lord, we ask you, pour your Holy Spirit afresh into us. Fill us up, Lord, in those areas where perhaps parts of us have not been as responsive to you as they should have been. Lord God, Master of the breakthrough, break through into those areas of our lives which have been comparatively closed to you. Fill us with yourself, Lord. We offer ourselves to you and say, Lord, have your way by your Holy Spirit in accordance with your word in us. Make us the people you want us to be. Give us a fresh understanding, a fresh zeal, a fresh enthusiasm, a fresh love and tenderness. And Lord, may those around us in our family, in our church, in our workplace, see a difference in us. And may they ask, what is happening here? So that we can say, oh, this is Jesus.